clever names for this talk, and it just never worked. I tried to think of every cheesy song that I could. Like, who knew heaven was a place called Earth? Stairway to Heaven, Knock Knock Knocking on Heaven's Door. What's that really crappy techno song?
Heaven.
How does it go? Chris, will you give me a sing? There we go. Thanks, Big Steve. I knew I could count on you. Huh?
It's an old Brian Adams song.
Yeah, sorry. First, before we begin again, I want to give a tip of the cap and a wag of the finger, just to bring Colbert back one last time. A tip of the cap to Jonathan Edwards, Tim Keller, Randy Alcorn, Charles Spurgeon, J.I. Packer, and Justin Mallory for telling me that if I didn't call out who I got all my information from, that he would yell it in the middle of the talk. Wag of the finger to Looney Tunes, All Dogs Go to Heaven, It's a Wonderful Life, and John Lennon. I know, I love John Lennon. But growing up, I feel like this was my image of heaven, which you guys walked into. And let's be real here if we can for a second. This looks a lot more like a child's nightmare than it does someplace that you want to go, doesn't it? Crappy jazz, playing on repeat. Everybody wearing white robes. You don't want to get anything stained. You don't want to break anything. I mean, the typical image of heaven, as we see it in cartoons or wherever else, typically in media, pretty much sucks. Why would anyone want to go there? Like, I know that I wouldn't. So I pray tonight that we lay aside our misconceptions of what heaven is really going to be like, and we look to the Bible as our source of what God tells us that heaven is really like. I'm going to read this quote. You guys have it on the back of your outline. Flip it over. It's this Jonathan Edwards quote, and it's a little long, so I love your voice. Kim, do you mind reading it aloud for everyone here? God bless.
And what joy will there be springing up in the hearts of saints after they have passed through their wearisome pilgrimage to be brought to such a paradise as this. Here is joy unspeakable indeed and full of glory, joy that is humble, holy, enrapturing, and divine in its perfection. Love is always a sweet principle, and especially divine love. This, even on earth, is a spring of sweetness, but in heaven it shall become a stream, a river, an ocean, and shall stand about the God of glory, who is the great fountain of love, opening, as it were, their very souls to be filled with those effusions of love that are poured forth from this fullness. Every soul there is as a note in some concert of delightful music that sweetly harmonizes with every other note, and altogether blend in the most rapturous strains, praising God and the Lamb forever. And thus they will love and reign in love, and in that godlike joy that is this blessed fruit, such as I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have ever entered into the heart of man in this world to conceive. And thus in the full sunlight of the throne, enraptured with joys that are forever increasing and yet forever full, they shall live and reign with God and Christ forever and ever.
Dear Lord, I pray, God, first and foremost, against the sin that is in my heart, God, that I'm not going to care what anybody thinks about what I say or how I say it, Father. That I would first and foremost care that your truths would be proclaimed, Father. And that we, every person here would grab such a picture of heaven, Father, as that would fill them with such excitement and joy that they wouldn't be able to contain it. God, I pray that we see this place that you have prepared for us as the biggest blessing we could ever imagine, Father, and so much more than that. God, that we would fall more in love with you tonight. That we would want to labor more in this world because we know where we're going. Father, and that we wouldn't rest until we rest with thee. Lord, I pray my words would not be my own. God, for my words are death, and I pray that if I try and speak them, Father, that they would not be remembered, that they would blow away as dust. God, but I pray that the truths of your heart pierce hearts, God. that you would lift our spirits up to see you more clearly. Fall hopelessly and irrevocably in love with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Edwards' quote, just ridiculous. There's a huge discrepancy between what George Bernard Shaw said, saying that heaven is a place so dull, so inane, so essentially lifeless, that no one would ever venture to describe a single day there, and what Jonathan Edwards describes, right? Like, there couldn't be a bigger difference. So why are we studying heaven? Well, all right, the summer before I was on Beach Project, I spent in Montana, and I worked with an organization called A Christian Ministry in the National Parks. Basically, my job was, I was a cook and a waiter in a restaurant and a steakhouse up there, and on Sundays, I gave talks, we set up church, and our other mission, as it were, was to be a witness to the other co-workers there. Now, there were a lot of different people that came in there, pretty much, I think out of the 250 other employees at the hotel, I think there were three other people who had ever been to college. It was just a different sort of place than I was used to. A lot of people came in with a lot of different baggage, and a lot of people came in battling depression. Let me ask you this. What would have been more loving for me to do? To set them up in front of a mirror in one of our like tiny dorm rooms and try and help them like what they saw in the mirror. Tell them how good they were at, you know, certain things, or, you know, things are definitely going to get better. Or would have been more loving for me to take them out into the mountains and let them experience beauty that is wholly outside of themselves. To stand absolutely in awe of these mountains and these valleys and the rivers and lakes of the purest blue that you've ever seen. Does that make sense? Like, the best thing that we can do for one another is to show one another the beauty and the love and the pure grace that is wholly outside of us, that is found in Christ and in heaven. If we focus our minds on heaven, then everything on earth will be easier to bear. So first, we were created for a person who is Christ and a place, heaven. This is no more explicitly clear than it is in John 14, 2 through 3. We're not going to read it there. Hopefully all you guys have read it this summer. But basically what it says is, in my Father's house there are many rooms, and I have gone there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Later in that passage, just a couple verses, he says, Thomas asks him, Lord, how can we go there when we don't know the way? Jesus replies back, come on, with a little power. Absolutely. So these couple verses, painted as clear as it can get, that we are made for a person, Christ, who declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we are created for a place, heaven. And he has gone there in advance to prepare a place for us. When he tells us that he's going to prepare a place for us, it's important to think of it as like a groom telling these words to his bride-to-be. That's the next little line in the outline, if you want to fill that in. He spoke as a groom to his bride-to-be. This means that these are words of love and of romance. How would any bride who loves her husband-to-be respond to these words? She'd be totally thrilled, right? Like, not a single day would go by that she wouldn't think about this. And think about how awesome it's going to be when I'm not only married, but we get to be together forever. It does it not make... How ridiculous would it be if a bride was really, really excited to get married to somebody, but didn't really care if they ever hung out, like, after that. Does that make sense? Or, like, imagine a bride who's about to get married to someone about to go off to war. After she gets married, what is the next day that she's looking forward to the most? The day when he comes back home to be with her. So, like a bride's dreams of sharing a home with her groom, our love for heaven should be overflowing and contagious, just like our love for God. Our passion for God and our passion for heaven shouldn't be separated at all. The more that we learn about God, the more excited we should be about heaven. And the more that we learn about heaven, the more excited we should be about God. Hebrews 11 is a pretty famous passage in the Bible. It goes through all these fathers of the faith and tells their stories and encourages us to look at their lives as examples and how we're supposed to live. In Hebrews 11:13, he says that these men understood that they were strangers and exiles in this land, that this world was not their home. Their home is in heaven. We're also called ambassadors on behalf of God's kingdom. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is like someone who comes from one place and goes to another on behalf of that place. But ultimately, their home is in the original place, and that's what God's saying. That our home is in heaven, and we're here on earth to tell other people about Christ and how to get to heaven. The second main reason we're studying heaven tonight is simply we'll be there forever. If we believe it lasts forever, shouldn't we probably know a little bit about it? I grew up watching a whole lot of James Bond movies. This is the only analogy I could come up with, so I'm sorry. I think I've watched like 20 or 30 something James Bond movies. And something that you always know about James Bond or the people who help him out is when he goes over to do a mission, he is absolutely prepared. He's got the most ridiculous gadgets, whether it be a sweet car or a boat in Goldeneye, or he uses a tank. Like, he knows how to do everything, so when he gets there, there won't be any problems. Just think of it like that. Like, what if James Bond didn't prepare to go on his mission? What if you are like an astronaut? You're an astronaut, and you're headed over to Mars. Like, they spent 5 years getting this team ready to go. And it's the day of the launch. And I come up to you, and I start talking to you and asking, all right, so, are you ready? And you reply back, no, to be honest, I really haven't thought about it too much. I guess I'll probably figure it out as I go along. That's ridiculous, right? And yet that's what we do so much of the time. We live so much in this world, in this moment, that we ignore the fact that we are headed someplace that will last forever. Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you guys have seen Prince Caspian? Dang, that's almost everybody. Well, I'm going to ruin what's going to happen in like 5 movies or something, assuming that they get there. The last book, The Last Battle. Has anybody read that? Yes. It's insane. The book begins with this near railway collision, and all the kids and their parents and everybody are on it. And when the near collision happens, they are thrust into Narnia again. But when their adventure is over, the children are afraid that they're going to have to go back to Earth again, or what they call the Shadowlands. But having experienced the joys of Narnia and the presence of Aslan, why in the world would they want to go back? So I want you to listen to this passage. In the final section called The Farewell to the Shadowlands, Aslan the Great Lion gives the children some wonderful news. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother, and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended, and this is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked at them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia have only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they're beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Those words just really pierce my heart. This world, this life that we're in, are just the cover and the title page. And the things that are in the book of our life, of our existence, they're too great for any of us to read because we couldn't comprehend it. We'd be so overwhelmed. And just like C.S. Lewis says, every chapter gets better than the one before. Every page you turn, you understand God better. You feel more love. Not that you're not already full of love, but you feel it more and your joy increases. Number 3, nothing will so affect the way that we live in this world. If we study heaven, we'll be better able to enjoy this world and labor well in it now. N.T. Wright says this, what the New Testament says is God wants you to be a renewed human being, helping him to renew his creation. And his resurrection was the opening bell. And when he returns to fulfill the plan, you won't be going up there to him. He'll be coming down here. Anthony Hokima says this, the kingdom of God does not mean merely the salvation of certain individuals, nor even the salvation of a chosen group of people. It means nothing less than the complete renewal of the entire cosmos, culminating in the new heaven and new earth. Why should we protect the environment? Why should we help the homeless? Why strive for peace in our world? Why give money to the poor? Why do any of these things? Because God is going to renew this very world. This is something that's really unique about Christianity. There's no other religion in the world that really teaches this. If you read like old Greek philosophy, you'll see that they believed that the flesh is evil, and we're trying so desperately to get rid of the flesh, these things that hold us back. So many other religions in our world today are like that, that once we get to heaven, everything will be right because we won't have our bodies anymore. This earth will be passed away, but that's not what Christianity teaches. If you think that, I admonish you to read the scriptures, read Revelation. God is going to renew this very world. As it says in Romans 8:22, this world groans as it awaits new birth. And as we read, I think it was yesterday, Colossians 1:19 and 20, God is going to reconcile himself to himself all things through Christ's physical death on the cross. Now he could have said, if he had just meant the people, certainly he would have said just the people. It's not like God screws up in his word. He says that he has reconciled to himself all things, whether things in heaven or on earth, by Christ's physical body through death. So not only are we going to be given new birth, new life, this world itself is going to be given new birth, new life. Also, our treasure is found elsewhere. So we read in Matthew 6:19 through 21, Jesus tells us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. It's really important for us not to think of heaven as having the best amenities of the West, or as if God was really trying to compete with America and the American dream. Heaven is going to be so far beyond anything that we can imagine. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards has to say. What will it signify for us to hoard up great possessions in this world? And how can the thought of having our portion here be pleasing to us when there is an interest offered us in such a glorious world as heaven is? And especially when, if we have our portion here, we must, when the world has passed away, have our eternal portion in hell, a world of hatred and of endless wrath, where only the devils and damned spirits dwell. Heaven takes the pressure off this world and enables us to enjoy it. If you insist that your work or your spouse or your fraternity or any number of things that we lift up as so important is really worthy of all your hopes and all your dreams and your very identity, it's bound to crack under the pressure. That's not what it's made for. You won't be able to truly enjoy these things unless you know that something better is going to come. Imagine, picture in your head for a minute, just the wildest fantasy that you have. Now imagine the day after that. Whatever it is, now that that's come, what do you have to look forward to? How do you feel? Probably pretty miserable. Because your hope was set in something that could never satisfy you. Does it make more sense now to sacrifice? Doesn't it make more sense to sacrifice now, knowing that our greatest delight is still to come? So now that we've taken a little bit of a look at why we should study heaven, what is heaven like? First, heaven is purest beauty and satisfaction beyond our ability to comprehend. Heaven is purest beauty and satisfaction beyond our ability to comprehend. This is Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Just for a second, I want to take a little aside to focus on a misconception. says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. If there's a new heaven and a new earth, it means that there was an earth, where you're existing right now, and there was a heaven. But both of these things have passed away, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. So what does this also mean? That a common misconception about heaven, one that I've had, is that it will be totally outside of time. Just because God's outside of time doesn't mean that once we get to heaven, we won't know what time's like anymore. The Bible seems to make it pretty clear in Revelation that we'll experience a sequence of events. Like, if we die before the new heavens and new earth come, we'll be up there in heaven with God, and we'll be preparing and praying for the people on earth that they will finish the mission so that Christ will be able to come back and that the new heaven and new earth will come. Let me read the rest of this, Revelation 21, 2 through 8. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. One who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I'm just going to stop in verse 7. Heaven is incredibly hard to describe. Every description that we have in Revelation or elsewhere seems to use the word like. It's like this marriage. It's like this feast. Its streets are like the purest gold. We can dwell on it and we meditate on it like the Puritans do and fix our hearts and minds on what the Bible says about heaven. Get excited about where we're going and what God's preparing for us. And as our hearts rejoice, it's like God saying to us, No. No, you don't get it yet. This is so much better than you could ever ask or imagine. Everything that you think about heaven falls so far short of how incredible it's really going to be. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor mind can see what God has prepared for those who love Him. Think about this. Think about the most beautiful thing that you have ever seen. For me, I have no doubt it was standing on the top of Rising Wolf Mountain in Montana and being able to look 60 miles in every direction. My heart almost stopped. I couldn't speak for like 20 or 30 minutes. I just had to sit there and bask in that. And God says, No eye has seen. You have no idea how beautiful it's going to be to your eyes. I'm a musician of sorts, I try. I love music. And there are certain songs that really feel like they capture my whole soul. And I pour all of them into them. You know those songs that like really speak about these truths of life, and their music kind of captures everything about you. God says, No ear has heard. Most beautiful melodies of earth and nothing on heaven. No mind can see. If we go beyond that and use our imagination and try and focus on what the Bible says, no matter how great it seems to us, not even close. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. What a mistake for us to conceive such a thing. Heaven is not a place for the delight of mere sense. We shall be raised not to a sensual body, but a spiritual body. We can get no conceptions of heaven through the senses. It must always come through the spirit. But never think that imagination can picture heaven. When it is most sublime, when it is freest from the dust of the earth, when it is carried up by the greatest knowledge, and kept steady by the most extreme caution, imagination still cannot picture heaven. So now that we've said that, I'm going to try and tell you what heaven is like. Please be aware that I'm bound to fail, as I'm sure you know at this point. As the Bible pictures heaven, in many ways, heaven is really a perfected earth. That's point number two. Revelation 21, 9 through 21, we're not going to read it. It's the passage that followed what we just read. It's this literal picture of Jerusalem coming down to earth, and it gives the dimensions of the city. It tells how high the walls are going to be, where the gates are going to be, and all these other things. I mean, I'm strongly led to believe it's going to be a literal city. And they talk about the city being in the context of a country. So heaven is both a country and a city. We're not going to take a look at these passages that are here for time's sake, but if you want to later, I think the Bible is pretty clear about talking about heaven as both a country and a city. When we think about a country, obviously the easiest one that comes to mind for most of us in this room is America. And what makes up a country? Well, there's various geographies. We're down here on the beach now. I'm more of a mountain guy. Some people like the cities, etc. All these different places. We also have citizens of diverse cultures and backgrounds performing different jobs. And I think that God is trying to teach us something about heaven here. heaven is also a place of great beauty, both natural beauty and created beauty. There's going to be trees and fruit and fields and animals and rivers in heaven. I think the Bible says that. It talks about there being pretty much an endless supply of horses, so why wouldn't there be other animals there as well? And there's also going to be incredible architecture. It talks about streets of gold and buildings made of pearls and emeralds and jasper and precious stones. Heaven's going to have all these advantages that we associate with earthly cities, and none of the disadvantages, which already is well beyond my ability to grasp. So what are we going to... Oh, sorry, one sec. How else is heaven going to be like earth? We'll have resurrected bodies. I don't know if that's on there. Maybe it is. I think studying philosophy a lot, if you look at the early church fathers, for the first 1,000 years of the church, nobody had this conception of our bodies dying and our souls going up to heaven. I think that might happen in a sense, but in the end, we will all be given resurrected bodies. I don't really know what happens in the interim, but we will have these physical bodies just as was shown to us when Christ came back in his glorified body. We'll have homes, and yes, Barbara, I think we'll be able to recognize people from earth. And the next 3 points, just so you guys can go ahead and have those written out and then listen. In heaven, we will rest, we will fellowship, and we will worship. First, we will rest. As I talked about heaven being both a country and a city, we will have work to do in heaven, but I think it's going to be a lot more like what Adam and Eve did in the garden before they fell. It's not until the curse that work became hard. I think it's going to be sweet and enjoyable and good work. Work that's refreshing, that we will continuously want to do. I have no idea what that's like because I'm lazy as crap. Also, we're going to be exercising leadership. Probably not the smartest thing to say, whatever. In heaven, we'll be exercising leadership since we will reign with Christ in heaven. And we're going to be seated with him, making important decisions. We will judge and rule over the world, and we will judge and rule over angels, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3. We will fellowship. This is ridiculous to me. When it talks about this feast that we're going to have, heaven's sort of like this big banquet table where we're chilling out with all the saints and God himself. How sweet is that? Like, we're going to be sitting there talking to all these great figures from history and every one of our friends, just talking about how amazing it is what God has done for us, trading stories with one another, rejoicing with one another, communication, dialogue, and corporate worship, and all other relationship-building interactions are going to take place in heaven. Above all else, we will worship God. There will be multitudes of people, just as was said by the traveling team last night from every tribe, tongue, and language. How cool is that going to be? We're going to be fellowshipping with people from every age of history, from every corner of the earth, from every nation that has ever existed, who spoke every language that ever existed. I don't think when we get to heaven, we're going to know everything, because if we knew everything, we'd be omniscient and we would be God. So when we get to heaven, it's probably going to be in the same sense like earth, and then we'll have to keep learning. How unbelievable would it be after like 10,000 years if we'd speak like 10,000 languages? That's pretty sweet. We're three. Above all else, heaven is a world of indescribably and infinitely perfect and satisfying love. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 and 12. Pretty familiar passage to most of you guys. The whole chapter is about love. But I want to focus just on the end. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, it will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part and we prophesy in part. And when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. For now we see through glass darkly. And that's what the King James Version says, and we just love it. I think it paints such a good picture. Most of your translation will probably say, now we see but a poor reflection. But now we see through glass darkly, but then we see face to face. In heaven, God will so perfectly manifest His love to each and every one of us and in each and every one of us that no other spiritual gift is going to be necessary at all. I think that's what this passage is saying. Why would we need prophecy when everyone is with God and knows God? When there is no more sin to hold us back? Why would we need the gift of hospitality when everyone's needs are infinitely met and they are infinitely loved and valued, not only by God Himself, but by everyone around? Since the God of love is, as 1 John 4:16 says, the very one whose name is love lives in heaven. Heaven is a world of love because God is a fountain of love, just as the sun is a fountain of light. It follows that since, this is an Edwards quote, seeing that He is an all-sufficient being, it follows that He is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love, and that in that He is an unchangeable and eternal being. He is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. On earth, we experience glimpses of this, whether it be through a parent-child relationship or a brother-brother, brother-sister, sister-sister, kind of like the terrible TV show relationship, or a romantic relationship. All these are glimpses. I don't think it's like God made the world and then He was like, oh yeah, you know, like a father loves his child. That's a little bit like what my love is like, or